All right, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, and we are going to be looking at verses 18 through 27. And be reminded as you turn there that this is God's Word. It is without errors of any kind. It is completely sufficient as a revelation, and it is authoritative over every single area of your life. So Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. When he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your Son and for his clarity, for his passion to make your word and your meaning clear as it is life to our soul. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who alone awakens us to the meaning of your word. So I pray that you would do that now. I pray that you would put us, in a sense, in the position of the Sadducees to search our hearts, to see what natural disbelief and cynicism and despair even might be creeping in our own souls as we come to God's Word and as we hear you but still have categories of disbelief in our hearts. Lord, purify us as we look at you, as your Word said in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, that everyone who thus hopes is purified as you are pure. So give us a pure view of your Son and his resurrection life now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is in the form of a question: what part of the old world do you belong to? And I have to frame it as a question because there's a question that is brought to Jesus. You remember the first teacher who ever tried to reassure you and maybe your classmates by saying, "Now kids, there's no such thing as dumb questions." And you probably had the feeling at that point that that can't possibly be true. And you were right. So today we have before us a certifiably dumb question. And actually it's treated by Jesus as if it were an immoral question. Something that they were only asking because of something else. Something behind the wrong-headed question that went wrong. Now, would you ever go up to Jesus and say something like, "Jesus, if a tree falls in the wilderness and no one is there to hear it, does it make a sound?" I wouldn't, because being a bit of a philosophy professor myself, I always tell my students on the first day of class that that is a dumb question. Don't ask it. Well, the challenges that Jesus is getting now are not even attempts to be fair. It's very obvious that they're just trying to stump him at this point. But in this case, there's going to be seven trees falling in an abandoned wilderness that they placed before Jesus for his hearing. And we're going to see this in three parts from verse 18 through 27. First of all, the never-ending questions of naturalism. If you suffer under, you know, sometimes we're told, put yourself in the position of the Pharisees, or each of us are a Pharisee at heart. But we usually don't think about the way that we might be a Sadducee at heart too. They're not as famous as villainous askers of dumb questions of Jesus in the Gospels as the Pharisees are, but we're going to see that there's a naturalist that resides in our heart too. So the never-ending questions of naturalism. Secondly, we're going to see Jesus start to respond to this, and he's going to give us two things that the naturalist lacks at this point. And then finally, he's going to root all this in who God is. When he corrects them, and then when he draws out what this resurrection life really is, he's going to root it in the God who is life itself. Here's the big idea, if you get nothing else. If you disbelieve in the all-encompassing reality of the resurrection, you know neither God's word nor God's power. If you find yourself disbelieving the same thing or in the same way as the Sadducees did here, then Jesus' prescription, his diagnosis, sorry for you, is that you know neither God's word nor God's power, as you should. So let's look at the first point first. The never-ending questions of naturalism. This is what happens when a naturalist handles a supernatural text or book or question. Verse 18, the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. This sect called the Sadducees weren't the same kind of authorities as the Pharisees. They did see themselves as moral leaders and guardians of the nation, but not in the same sense as being pastors or shepherds of the people as the Pharisees did. Josephus, the ancient first century Jewish historian, tells us that these Sadducees not only disbelieved in the resurrection, but also they disbelieved in the sovereignty of God, they disbelieved in the soul, angels, and the divine inspiration of any of the Old Testament books, with the exception of the books of Moses. But you have to ask, if they disbelieve in all that supernatural stuff, how much they really believed in the books of Moses. It's doubtful that they had a very high view of those, even though they saw themselves as experts of the scriptures. Now, what does disbelief in all those things have in common? Well, clearly it's an anti-supernatural bias. That's what's being disbelieved in. Either the existence of supernature or of its power over nature. The invisible, the spiritual, over the natural. And that is what we would call today a naturalist. Naturalism is the worldview that says that nature is all there is. And it may surprise you to know that there were naturalists in the ancient world. But actually, most Greeks believed that the universe had always been there. Even if they believed that some god or gods were moving it in some way, it was just as supreme as any god. And they asked him a question, verse 18, but pay attention to these words. They asked him a question saying, stop. What do questions say? I always ask people, when I know they're asking a leading question and it's a dishonest one, I always ask them, are you asking a question or are you using a question? What do questions say? You might say that questions don't say anything, they ask things. Just an innocent question. But that isn't what it says here. It says they asked him a question saying. And what you'll find if you pick a question, any question, doesn't matter what it's about, doesn't matter if it's honest or dishonest, what you'll find is nothing but a bunch of symbols called words for which the questioner always assumes a lot of things. We only ask the questions that we ask because we're already persuaded that they are the most relevant thing to ask at the moment. Given hundreds and thousands of things that are true about the thing that we want to know about. You see, a question is a lot like a camera lens. You ever hear the expression, cameras don't lie? Well, that's true, but liars hold cameras. And you need to remember that every time you turn TV on and say, well, it's just the news. They're just pointing the camera. Or a reality TV show or a nature show. But a question is a lot like that. It's a lot like a camera lens. The innocent questioner, or cameraman, can always say, what? I'm just looking. I'm just asking. But what are you looking at? And why? all of our questions claim to know all of the things contained in the question. So there are right questions and there are wrong questions. There are not questions over here and I claim to know stuff over here. There's only right questions which claim to know and wrong questions which claim to know. Teacher, this is where they went. Moses, remember the Sadducees were experts at the law of Moses. They didn't accept the rest of the scriptures, but they did accept the law of Moses. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. It sets forth a principle called the levirate marriage principle. And we see it played out in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 3 especially. And in Deuteronomy it said this, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So, with that backdrop, now comes the riddle. If seven trees fall, and nature is all there is, what do you say about that, Jesus? You see, there's going to be a play on words here. The person was supposed to make their son rise, in a sense. There were seven brothers. I can imagine them as they've probably been practicing this for months. A riddle to stump Jesus. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, which remember, they don't believe in. I want to show it's an absurd idea. Here's why. When they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. They really thought this was a dilemma for Jesus. There were even seven husbands. The perfect number of husbands that bound her to this covenant relationship. Notice that there is this play on words inherent to the law. Verse 19, the man must raise up offspring for his brother. Verse 23, when they rise again. Now this is almost certainly a fictional scenario meant to stump Jesus, probably not a real case. But let's just say that we accept their logic. What would it mean for all eight people? Forget about these people trying to stump Jesus. That's what you think this text is about. What would it mean for all eight people involved? Well, it would make them all eternally enslaved failures. Remember, this was a command for these other brothers to raise up offspring. All eight of them would be bound to the covenant of works, and six of them were the brothers who were called out of the bullpen specifically to obey the command. That was what their whole life was about at that point. So let's see Jesus' response. The two things the naturalist lacks. And we're going to see, first of all, before he brings up what these two things are, get this in our minds. Questions without real knowledge are wrong. That's anathema in American culture. Notice these guys didn't respond. What are you talking about, Jesus? I'm just asking a question. They at least were in a civilization sane enough to realize that their questions were loaded questions. But we have a problem with this. But first of all, as you're dealing with your problem with that, as you're realizing what Jesus is saying here, at least start here. At least come to grips with the fact that Jesus says so. Jesus said to them, verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither, and then he lists the two things. But they just asked a question, and he says, wrong. And here's why. Or in other words, you are wrong because you know not something. You don't know something. Your problem is, there's something you need to know. If you knew it, wouldn't be asking such dumb questions. Remember, the Sadducees' question, verse 18, said something. This is further proved by the very next words. Notice the connection. The reason you are wrong is because there are two things you don't know. Now, Jesus knew very well that this lack of knowledge was specifically surrounded by a claim to knowledge that was false. So the Sadducees were not a bunch of guys that were saying, "Now, I don't know much about anything here, but one thing I do know is this riddle." Okay? These were guys that would have understood that they knew something, but actually they were wrong, Jesus says. So the Sadducees weren't a bunch of guys that lacked a doctrine on this matter. They were simply wrong in their opinion. They believed that God's word was not God's word. And they believed that the resurrection was either impossible scientifically or else pretty improbable, given what they thought about the nature of God and the nature of life and the world. These basic presuppositions create the questions that we ask. All of them. The importance of these basic assumptions or presuppositions at the foundation of the camera of our souls point the camera in the exact way that we go around pointing it. Every question is a leading question. That's not a bad thing. But every question assumes a worldview. Every question is a leading question because all of our questions are loaded with assumptions, some right, some wrong. But all of our questions are always saying something and are open to correction by God's Word. What are these two things? Well, if you would ask me in my philosophy classroom, I would say they're metaphysics and epistemology. They're what's real and how do you know? But Jesus gives us the biblical version of those two. God's power, that's what's real. God's Word, that's how you know. Reality and revelation. You're just missing two things. Everything and how you know. There's only two things you're missing. You're confused about what's real and what kind of a world this is. It's a big mistake. And you have no idea where to look for it. Because you don't believe these things that you need to believe in order to make sense of everything else. There's two reasons why you are wrong if you operate off of a naturalistic starting point. Again, don't say, "Oh good, a naturalist. I know those people, the new atheists." That's not me. Hold that. Because there's a little speck of a naturalist, I think it's more than a speck, in the corner of all of our hearts. So he says, "You are wrong. Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Interestingly, the word for wrong there, planisphae, has the connotation of a wandering planet. It's where we get the word planet. Jude, in his little letter that Josh just did a class on, speaks of wandering stars. And in both of those places, the concept of being stray or led astray is the foundation of the concept. So what Jesus is saying here is, your question is like some planetary debris that's wandered off outside of its proper orbit in the solar system of truth and is just spinning around in the dark. And what's at the center of this solar system? Well, Jesus places one thing at the center, namely God. And then he places a light coming from that center, namely God's Word. So that the center of reality that you have to know about is God and everything else that orbits around Him. His magnificence, everything about His being, is so powerful that it functions as the force of gravity that makes everything else what it is and keeps them all in their place. So two things that if you don't know them as you should will send you wandering off, pointing the camera lens of your questions into all the wrong places, into fantasies and error. God's Word, or the Scriptures, that's one thing, and the power of God. If you don't start with who God is and how you know, you'll always ask the wrong questions. Well, thirdly, Jesus, after he stops them and says you're wrong and dissects them, Now he's going to put in its place the real thing. He's going to start with what the resurrection is like. He knew that these guys didn't believe in the resurrection at all. You're wrong. He deconstructs what they're doing, their trick question. And they said, in reality, the resurrection is like this. And then he roots that in what God's like. So you're wrong. Here's what the resurrection is like. And the resurrection is like that because the God of the resurrection is like that. So, let's start with the simple thing first. What the resurrection will be like in verse 25. So this is after he corrects them. For when they rise, namely these people who you have falling and they can't get up, you have these people shackled to this relationship, which was a command. They can't rise. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. This is the more direct response to their wrong question. Here's what they would know if they had first known the Scriptures and who God is. In the age to come, Jesus is saying, you and I will not be in the marriage relationship that we are in now. Did you know that was in the Bible? It's in the Bible. By the way, you can most love your spouse by bringing them to Jesus, to Christ. And that'll solve that problem, which may take a long time to solve for you, but you have to ask whether or not your marriage is an idol. You and I will not be in the marriage relationship that we are in now, nor in any other that we have been in, except for the ultimate marriage of Christ to His entire church. Earthly marriage is a picture of that. Your view of earthly marriage should actually be higher in this light than lower. God made it, just like He made everything else, to say something about Himself. Not something about how you have expected it to go, how you have longed for it to be, how you have performed or will perform in it. He hasn't made marriage for any of those reasons. He made marriage to say something about Himself, which is a greater picture of marriage than if it was about all those things. So in heaven, we're not going to be in the shadows of personal relationship. We're going to be in the substance of personal relationship. We won't be in the story that talks about the real thing. We're going to be in the real thing. And Jesus continues that we will be like angels in heaven. What's he mean by that? Well, think about this. What are the heights of personal relationship? What is the greatest experience of other persons that one could possibly have? Your answer to those questions will tell you what gospel you believe. If you can think of something that is a greater personal relationship than the relationship with God and therefore with each other in the future state, even though it's natural to think that way, that's your gospel. That's your good news. That's the thing that you don't really believe God can do better than because you don't really think God thought of that one. But God did think of that one and made it good. There's at least two things that being like angels in heaven does not mean. Let me just get these out of the way. Number one, it does not mean that we will not have bodies. After all, Jesus says this is going to happen after we rise. And the Bible's very clear that that includes bodies. Think of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35 through 41. Second thing it does not mean. It does not mean that we will not be in a world filled with sensory experience. Bodies with senses belong to a world of sensory experience. Since the new heavens and the new earth, according to Revelation 21 and 22, are unified as one dwelling place of God with His bodily people. Though He is spirit, though Jesus has a body, God, who is invisible, will dwell in a unified new heavens and new earth with His people who will have bodies. So that's not what makes us like the angels in heaven. What does? What makes the similarity between our resurrection life and the life of angels is worship. Or that greatest experience of a person. The experience of and the glory given to the one true God. We will be purified. We will be like God to the degree that we behold Him, like the angels. In 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, John says this. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Two things that means. Don't have this in my note, but one of the things I think about all the time is how the thing we look at is what we become like. By looking at Christ, we are transformed into His image. But John is actually saying what Paul already said in 2 Corinthians 3, that this happens day by day. With unveiled faces, we behold that image. We are transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. The way John says the same thing is in the next verse. And everyone who thus presently hopes in Him purifies presently himself as He is pure. We become more like the angels right now. Right now, as we're listening to things about Christ, we're becoming more fit for that state. Do that more, become more fit for that state. Do that less, become less fit for that state. Well, what Jesus roots all of this in is what the real God is like in verse 26 and 27. But first things first, Jesus knew very well that these Sadducees didn't accept any Old Testament writings except for the five books of Moses. So He could have taught on the resurrection from all the Scriptures. So when He says, you don't know, the reason you don't know this about the resurrection is because you don't know the Scriptures. If you were such teachers of Israel, you would know the Scriptures. Well, Jesus can't do that here because these guys don't believe in the Scriptures anyway. It's like talking to a Mormon. You got to get the same Scriptures first. And so He knows they do believe, at least they claim to believe, in the books of Moses. So what does He do? He goes to the books of Moses. He beats them at what they thought was their own game. Verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about... That would be like me going up to Einstein and saying, haven't you learned anything about particle physics? Haven't you read, you know, these guys before you in the 19th century? But Jesus could say that because Jesus wrote the Scriptures. But it probably irritated them a lot. I just want to set that in there for you because they claim to be the experts on the book of Moses. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the book, you know, one of the stories that your children first learn? The episode of the burning bush was where God reintroduced Himself to His people after a long season apart from Him in slavery. So the emphasis here is on a total correction of the false knowledge that the Sadducees had. Their problems were with the nature of God and the character of His Word. When you go wrong, when I go wrong, when the unbeliever goes wrong, we have the same problem. We do not start with the nature of God and the character of His Word. Well, Jesus is giving them two for the price of one. You are wrong that the Scriptures do not teach the resurrection. They do. And you have failed to see this exactly in failing to see who God is in the Scriptures. So notice the logic of Jesus here. Showing what real life is like by showing what God is like. So remember, you experts of Moses, verse 26, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The patriarchs, those three guys, were dead by this time of Moses. But God was showing Moses that He was there with him, and He was about to act for His people because He had been a friend. And He has continued to be a friend to these men who, from the world's perspective, looked dead. But He's saying, because I am who I am, therefore they are alive and will never die. Jesus said it like this in John 11, verse 25 through 26. Right after Jesus had said, do you believe this, Martha? And Martha's like, Jesus, I know that when the resurrection comes, we'll be given resurrection bodies. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, in other words, though he die as the world sees that, you go into the ground, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So this way that I raise you up when you hear my voice, you don't die from that. You don't lose that resurrection life. It happens now. When you hear my voice, he says in John 5, those who hear my voice and believe in the one who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. This is John 5:24. He has passed from death to life. What's he talking about? He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about when you first believe. He calls that the resurrection. The resurrection in the future is just the consummation of that, where your body and soul comes together at the last day. He is not the God of the dead, Jesus says. You don't worship a God who hangs around with some dead people and some living people. You serve the God who makes his people alive and they stay alive. They're living with him right now. The bodily combination with that one day is nothing once you consider what he's doing now. So he says, you are quite wrong. Now, if we would not be quite wrong about this same thing, then we would do well to listen to Jesus' words in Matthew's Gospel. Same episode, chapter 22 of Matthew's Gospel. Notice the emphasis when Jesus brings them back to Moses' words here. He says to them this, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now he doesn't say to you by Moses. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. So what does he say to you today? Is he not speaking to you in Scripture? Is he not addressing your disbelief? Have you not noticed you on November 6th, 2011? Have you not noticed what was said to you by God in Exodus 3? This living God who is always speaking through his word, always speaking to his people, is speaking to you right now about who he is and therefore what he is doing with you. So don't turn a deaf ear like these Sadducees did and die. Let's apply this to three different areas of our life. First of all, to the skeptic. Again, don't just have a skeptic in your mind like I see a picture of Darwin here, a bust of Nietzsche or something, or some professor that I had, or the guy next door, or the guy in my cubicle next to me is a hard-hearted atheist. That's true, but you have the same problem he has when you disbelieve in this way, and I'll get to that. But naturalism isn't dead. It lives now as it's always lived, as a parasite, depending for its existence and its questions and its profound insights, depending on the only real rational worldview there is, which is biblical Christianity. Naturalism is committed to a set of beliefs. Get this in your mind, in your apologetics, and if you don't believe it, I'll talk to you afterwards. Naturalism is committed to a set of beliefs that all, every one of them, depend for their validity on the basic truths of the Christian faith. In order to say anything as a naturalist, Christianity has to be true. I'll give you three examples. David Hume couldn't see why so much space in the universe and in the world was wasted by the Creator. But what was he expecting? What do you mean by waste? Used for what? He got around the idea of a first cause by denying that we could tell what caused what. But what caused him to think that? And how does he know the next moment that what he thinks was uncaused or not caused at all? The Darwinist claims that the mosquito, the sea lion, the onion, all work against the design metaphor. But if there's never been anything like transcendent design, in other words, if there's never been a designer outside of the system that has designed a single thing, how do you know what it would look like when a designer from outside the system creates a single thing? If you're going to say that something is not like when God designed something, then at least one time, God had to have designed something for you to load that into your first premise. You don't understand logic. Every statement of evolution is a Christian heresy. Evolution has been called by Christians throughout the years a Christian heresy, and every false idea is a Christian heresy. Because Christianity is true about everything. And every wrong idea outside of that is someone wandering off the plantation, in this case, the right master, somebody wandering off of that and taking true ideas, forgetting what they're talking about. The Marxist wails against class exploitation. He blames the powerful, for inventing religion and law to maintain their status. But how many books do you think the Communist Manifesto would have sold if it ended that complaint with the words, "But that just doesn't happen to tickle my communist funny bone"? No. He had to really say that good is a real thing, which he couldn't believe as a materialist. He had to say that what these capitalist pigs were doing is really bad, really violates some standard that we're all obliged to follow. Do you not see that every argument against the Christian worldview assumes the truth of the Christian's basic assumptions? Something about the existence of God and something about how we know objective revelation. We have classes that expose this. Take these classes. To the saint, the resurrection of Christ is the ultimate paradigm shift. And it is particularly difficult truth if you're a naturalist, even a Christian naturalist, which might sound like an oxymoron at first, but hold on to that. A genuine Christian may still retain naturalistic assumptions in his or her thinking. It takes the form of the impression that this time and this place, even if it's not all that there is, or the last word, we never say that, we're believers, but the impression that this time and this place is still the basic thing that I have to do business with, the most real, the most practical, or where the rubber meets the road. Give me something practical I can use. And we rarely consider how antithetical this impression is to the gospel. So test yourself. As a convinced Christian, do you tend to interpret your old life in light of the new? Or your new life still in the shadow of the old? See, I thought of it saying it this way. Legalism is a naturalistic heresy. Legalism starts to reduce God's law to something in nature. Something I just did, something that guy did, something you're not doing, you need to do. Legalism is a naturalistic Christian heresy. So think of it like that. A Christian naturalist might be a contradiction in terms, but so were the Sadducees. And yet there they were, walking around with their dumb questions. Walking around with a Bible, even though they're complete unbelievers, and being experts at the Bible. They were a walking contradiction in terms. You might be too. A Christian naturalist may be someone who believes the whole Bible on paper, but never makes the connection between certain elements of the Christian worldview and the heart of the gospel. In this case, to fixate on any part of this old world, even things God commands you to, because there isn't any part of the world that God doesn't command things of, to fixate on any part of this old world, even stacking up seven things you're bound to do, things where God's glory really is at stake, things where God's law really has spoken on, to pile all those up and to wonder whether or not it makes a sound in the throne room of God as your performance in each one of them falls to the ground. The Bible says in Proverbs that a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. That doesn't mean on the eighth time you stop showing him mercy. It's just like when Peter said to Jesus, "Jesus, come on. You want me to keep forgiving this tax collector dude? How many times do you want me to forgive my brother or my neighbor?" And he says, "Seven times?" And Jesus says, "70 times seven." And if at that point you're getting your calculator out to figure out what 70 times seven is, you have officially missed the point. The number seven is the number of completion. It means you're not God. You're asking the wrong question. How long, God, before I call this person on the carpet? It's not your carpet that he made a mess on. He's not a dog. It's God's carpet. And your spot probably stinks pretty bad too. 70 times seven means you're asking the wrong question. To fixate on any part of this old world, to wonder whether or not it makes a sound in God's throne room as your performance in each one of them falls to the ground, that is to ask the wrong question. And the reason you still ask the question is because you don't know either the scriptures or the power of God as much as you should. Doesn't mean you're a closet atheist. None of us know God or scriptures as much as we should, right? So, to the degree that we still are asking that question, we're not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God as much as we should. Consider Paul's passion, which is exactly opposite. Paul's a guy, if you would have put his job description before he became a Christian, he would write, "I kill Christians." And Paul says this in Philippians 3:10 and 11. His passion was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of the dead is not just something that's guaranteed. Isn't that guaranteed? Yes, it is. That's not all it is. It's something that if your eyes are open, you have now. To the sinner, same problem. Because you're all sinners, and I'm a sinner. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian sinner. You're a believing sinner. If you're a non-Christian, you're a non-believing sinner. So, Christian sinner, what part of the old world do you belong to? Your answer to that should be wrong when the devil asks you. That's the wrong question. If Christ has made you alive, if you have heard his voice and believe, then you have passed from death to life. Your old person that sins has been cut off in the... So I keep sinning, it grows back. No, that's your old man. Jesus died for every single one of your sins. If I believe that, I'm just going to keep sinning. No, you won't. Christians don't do that. You're asking the wrong question. You're still waiting in the throne room of God. What sound? If you're a Christian, there's only one sound that the Father hears in the throne room of God. It is finished. Not guilty. That's radical grace. Radical grace. Your old person, all of your sins, even future sins, even secret sins, have been cut off in the curse that Christ took upon his own body. That's why he was broken outside of the city. That's why circumcision was the Old Testament sign, of which baptism now buries you in death. Because it carries that idea of a curse. So as you approach the Lord's table today, understand that his broken body and blood poured out says to you, you belong to me. Not to the old creation. Not to anything that I have commanded you to glorify myself in. You still must glorify me. Because of what it says about me. But not because of what it says about you. You don't belong to that. You belong to me. Christ has purchased you. It is finished. The old you has been cut off and judged in me. And he's saying to you in these things, I'm good for it. Simply trust me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your salvation is absolutely perfect. That you cut off your Son instead of cutting us off. For some reason that we will never fathom. It is unfathomable. We can never wait for that sound to drop in your throne room. Because there's nothing good in us, no matter how many trees or husbands or performances we stack up. You call them all filthy rags. Because you are merciful, you substituted your Son to take that punishment on instead of us. Thank you. Thank you that you have shielded us from your wrath. And more than that, that you have given to us your own righteousness and raised us in him, so that as you say in your word, our lives are now hidden with God in Christ. Thank you. If anybody here does not believe every word of that, make them believe it. Make them see how important it is that they hear your voice and that they see how perfect this is, how good and gracious you are, and how urgent it is to not pretend that disbelief is innocent or cute or manageable or neutral. Lord, expose these idols in our heart and with your kindness clear them away so that it would make room for belief and to know your scriptures and to know the power of your resurrection. Thank you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.